Certainly, in this, the final service of our gospel meeting, I want to take just a moment before we begin the lesson to express the deepest possible appreciation on behalf of Janice and myself for your wonderful hospitality during these few days. It could not have been more gracious. We could not have been welcomed or treated more warmly, and we deeply, deeply appreciate that so very, very much. It's been great to be with Steve and Angie, and Stephen had lunch with Stephen one day. He was with us. Good to be with them. We love and appreciate that family so very, very much, as I know you do, obviously. And we have grown to love the family of God here even more as a result of being with you. Truly, words fail me to properly express how grateful we are and to be with all of you and to spend these few days with you. You've been most encouraging in your words to me about the lessons, and I am deeply grateful for that. You are certainly blessed with great song leaders here. We've had several song leaders, and every one of them has just done an outstanding job. I didn't remember that Steve could lead singing, you know, but he obviously can. Yes, he can, as could everyone who led us in song. Well, that's such an important part of our worship, and I appreciate it. It's been good to be with Angie's mom, too, and to spend some time with her and so many of you. We have eaten well, and we are deeply grateful for all who've hosted us and who have provided meals and taken us out to eat, and it just could not have been a better situation. We appreciate it so very, very much, and we hope that if you're in our area in the beautiful Sequatchie Valley at some point in the future, that you'll stop in and visit with us at the Dunlap congregation. We'd love to have you. And good news today, the television program, which can be seen in out of Huntsville, we're still on there on Channel 8, WAMY, at 8 o'clock on Sunday mornings, and that work is growing and being greatly blessed. And Mark Teske, who will be taking over my hosting duties fully by the end of the year, will still have some involvement with the work, but he'll be taking over those duties. He does a great job, has a great talent and experience with many years with the Gospel Broadcasting Network before joining us full-time. And before that, he was with the Truth and Love out of Dallas, Texas, and coordinated that very fine program for years. And so we are greatly blessed to have Mark with us and to be taking over the hosting duties ultimately very soon now in that work. And we covet your prayers for that work, because we are being presented with more and more opportunities to put the program on in places. And so if we can have the funding to do that, there are many places that would like to have the program, but the church is weak there, and meaning not very numerous in number. And so we have an evangelistic fund actually established as a part of our work to enable us to help those congregations in places where they cannot fund the program fully themselves, get it on the air, and then hopefully raise more funds as time goes on. You know, sometimes we'll get an opportunity to put a program on at a great rate at a great time, but if you don't take advantage of it within a reasonable period of time and you try to raise all the funds before you get the program going, the program's already taken by somebody else by the time you get the funds raised. So we do have a fund that enables us to go ahead and take advantage of those opportunities, and then gives us some time to fully fund it as time goes on. That was Mark's idea to do that, and I think it was a great idea. So there's so much that is good that's happening with that work, and we would appreciate your prayers for that work as well. We've just sung a beautiful hymn, "How Beautiful Heaven Must Be." And it is really difficult to describe heaven from a human perspective and in human language. And even the language of inspiration is an effort that sometimes can only be described in a negative term or terms. I'll give you an example of that. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 beginning, Peter writes, "Blessed," and that word blessed, incidentally, is the word from which we get our word eulogy. And so when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's really a eulogy to God. In other words, praising the God of heaven. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he adds, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now notice those three terms. They all are negative terms. Incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. Even the language of inspiration uses negative terms, if you will, to try to convey to human beings the beauty of heaven. It's indescribable. But Peter, by inspiration, says it cannot be corrupted. It will never be corrupted. It will never be defiled by sin. Sin cannot enter there. And it will never fade away. That's still a pretty good description, isn't it? That's a pretty good description. And one that should gain our interest. But tonight, I'd like to make a human effort, unaided by inspiration, obviously, to describe heaven in one sentence. My sermon will be one sentence, but before you get excited about being out early, I'm going to elaborate on it a little bit, that one sentence. But here's the one sentence. Heaven is the future home of the few who are faithful, where they will be free forever. That's the best I can do to describe heaven. Heaven is the future home of the few who are faithful, where they will be free forever. Now let's analyze that sentence. Heaven, first of all, is the future home. It's not our home now, obviously. Have you ever used the expression or heard the expression? I'm sure you have. At least you've heard it. In describing something that's really pleasant, really beautiful, really enjoyable, that is just heaven on earth. That's just heaven on earth. Well, we know what that expression indicates, that it's something we really enjoy, but there is no heaven on earth, is there? Now, there is a foretaste of heaven on earth, and Janice and I have experienced it here this week with you. This is a foretaste of heaven. And it is on earth. In other words, the church of the Lord is a foretaste of heaven. The family of God, the beautiful, wonderful fellowship that we enjoy together is a foretaste of heaven. It's the kingdom of God here on earth. It's the same kingdom that will be delivered up to the Father when the Lord puts an end to all rule and all authority and power when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15:24. So we can have a foretaste of heaven on earth, but we cannot have literally heaven on earth. But there's another sense in which I think we need to spend a few minutes talking about not having heaven on earth, because there are those in the religious world, a great many in the denominational world, who in effect are saying we have heaven on earth by a doctrine that is false to its core. And that doctrine is the idea of once saved, always saved, or the impossibility of apostasy. In a sense, they're saying we have heaven on earth, are they not? Because they're saying that if you're a child of God, you have eternal life in reality, here and now, and nothing can ever change that. You can't conduct yourself in any kind of sinful way that would ever change that. If you've been truly made a child of God, then nothing can change that. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. But to say that we have eternal life here and now is really in effect saying we have heaven on earth. We just haven't gone there yet, but we're as good as there. Well, there's a difference in saying that we have eternal life in reality here and in saying we have it in promise, or that we have it in prospect. And there's no question about the fact that a faithful child of God who has truly obeyed the gospel, that is, by believing, repenting, confessing Christ, and being buried in baptism, and being added to the church, that faithful member has the prospect or promise of heaven. He has security, but it's not unconditional security. But sometimes those who advocate that unconditional security will go to a passage like John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, and tell us that that's a passage that says you have eternal life here and now, and nothing can change it. What did Jesus say on that occasion in John 10? He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And those who advocate the impossibility of apostasy, who say you cannot fall away, say that's what Jesus said right there. That is not what Jesus said there. Jesus gave conditions in that statement. Listen to them. My sheep hear my voice. That's conditional. The sheep have to hear the voice of the Savior, of the shepherd. And I know them. After they have heard and heeded the voice of the shepherd, in other words, after they've become obedient, I know them, I approve them, in other words, and I give them eternal life in prospect, obviously. And they shall never perish as long as they what? They follow me. I left that part out. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. There's your second condition. They hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And as long as they follow me, they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand or my hand, he says in that context. The word snatch there means what you would expect it to mean. It means snatch. It means to take away by force. No one can take us out of the fellowship we have with Christ and God by force. But what can happen? We can remove ourselves from the Father's hand or the hand of the shepherd by our own volition. We can be seduced to leave the Father's hand, but not snatched from the Father's hand. And there's a vast difference. And tragically, Satan has seduced many followers of Christ to leave that security and thus to sacrifice their souls eternally unless they repent and come home to the shepherd. So John 10, 27 through 29 in no way gives credibility to that false doctrine that once you're saved, you're always saved. That's simply not true. But that doesn't change the comfort and the security that the faithful child of God has because he lives in hope of that eternal life. And hope, biblically defined, is what? Desire coupled with expectation. I desire to go to heaven, and if I hope to go to heaven, it means I expect to go there. And the child of God who's faithful can expect to go there. In Titus 1 verse 2, Paul wrote, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Before time's eternal, literally, is the idea. Before any of the ages were ever formed, God promised eternal life and gave us that hope to those who will be his faithful followers. In 1 John 2:25, John wrote, "This is the promise which he promised us, eternal life." Is a promise a reality? No. Is hope a reality? If we live in hope of eternal life, how can we have it in actuality now? That would be a contradiction. And that's not just my determination. The Apostle Paul wrote that in Romans 8:24. He said, "We are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does a man hope for what he already has?" So if we live in hope of eternal life, and we do, Titus 1:2, but you don't hope for what you already have, and we don't, Romans 8:24, then we don't have eternal life here and now in actuality. We live in hope of eternal life. And hope is desire coupled with expectation. And that expectation of going to heaven, that hope of heaven, gives the faithful child of God all the comfort and security he or she needs. But the idea of the impossibility of apostasy takes it too far and is contrary to what the Scriptures teach. So, we don't have eternal life now. There's one other aspect of this heaven on earth that I want to address briefly, And I wish I didn't have to, but we have some, even brethren, who have latched on to the idea that heaven, when it does come, is going to be on earth. That actually, heaven will not be in heaven, as we normally think of it, and rightfully so, but that it'll actually be on a renovated earth. And this renovated earth theory that some of our own brethren have embraced is false. It's absolutely false. But there's a denominationalist by the name of Randy Alcorn who has written several books and sold millions of copies of those books where he advocates that that's exactly what it'll be. Heaven on earth, and there'll be everything that you have now only in perfect form. You'll be able to eat and drink just like you do now. If you love playing golf, you'll be able to play golf just like you do now. If you love to fish, you'll be able to fish just like you do now. And I would assume that in heaven on earth, when you're fishing, you'll always catch something. I would assume you'll never come back empty-handed without fish. It's just ridiculous. You haven't discovered perhaps your favorite food and beverage here on earth, but in the heaven on earth, you may discover your favorite food and beverage. I was thinking about that today and thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are obedient or expedient. And in that immediate context, he says food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy both of those. If God's going to destroy both the stomach and the food for the stomach, how am I going to discover my favorite beverage in heaven on earth? The man meets himself coming back time and time again. But apparently there are enough people who are so tied to the materialistic concept of heaven that they have embraced this. And this man has sold 2 million copies, or over 2 million, of one of his books and about 1 million of another. And yet the theory is ridiculous. And I had a fellow gospel preacher tell me recently that he was going to be going to a lectureship in Lubbock, Texas at the Southside Congregation in October, a very faithful congregation where Tommy Hicks is a longtime preacher, and the entire lectureship will be devoted to the renovated earth theory and refuting the renovated earth theory, because we have that many preaching brethren apparently who have embraced that theory. And the man who told me about the lectureship said he knew of a young preacher who told him, well, I don't believe everything that he has said, Randy Alcorn has said in that book. I don't believe everything, but to believe anything is too much. And so heaven will not be on earth, the renovated earth or otherwise, and there's no heaven on earth now, just the foretaste of heaven. To me, it doesn't take a lot of passages to refute the renovated earth theory. I can go to John 14, 1 through 3, and take care of it right there. And you don't need to go anywhere else. To his despondent disciples who anticipated his departure from them, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's all I need. But if I needed anything else, I've got 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 there. The Apostle Paul there writing to those Christians who thought their Christian loved ones had lost their reward because they had died, and they thought Jesus was coming back immediately in their lifetime, and since their Christian loved ones died before he came, they thought they were going to lose their reward. He said, no, that's not the case. And then he told them what would occur. And what he said was that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Not first before the wicked dead. He's not even dealing with the wicked dead there. They'll rise first before any of us Christians who are alive are caught up, and we'll all be caught up together in the air to meet, or in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus, or so, in other words, in this manner, we shall what? Always be with the Lord. Now the premillennialists say that's the rapture. But how can it be the rapture when he says, thus we shall always be with the Lord? Because the rapture theorists say that they'll go up in the rapture for 7 years and then come back to earth. But Paul said, no, once we go up, we're staying up. And we're not coming back. We're not coming back. And it's going to be up, not here on this earth. So it's beyond me as to how brethren could embrace such a ridiculous theory, obviously as premillennialism, but especially a renovated earth theory. So with that somewhat of a side trip, we move to our next word in the sentence. Heaven is the future home of the few, of the few. Don't you wish that were different? Don't you wish we could say heaven is the future home of everyone? And of course, the universalist would say that. But obviously, that's not true. It's the home, future home of the few. And Jesus made that clear in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. When he said, enter by this narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Few who find it. What did Peter write in 1 Peter 3 at verse 20 when he talked in the previous verses about the long-suffering of God when it waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. And then he goes on in verse 21, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And that word answer literally is the idea of seeking after a good conscience toward God. And that's what we do when we go down into that watery grave, as we talked about last night. We're seeking that clearing of that conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But few, eight souls, no more, were saved from that flood. But then we go further. Heaven is the future home of the few who are faithful. But who defines faithful? Well, we can't define it on our own terms, but we have to let God define faithful. Who's faithful in the kingdom? Obviously, we know that to become faithful, in other words, to be added to the faithful, to be added to the church, the Lord's kingdom, we must believe that Jesus is the Christ, repent of our sins, confess him to be the Christ, and be buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And then we rise to walk in newness of life, but what constitutes faithfulness thereafter? Let me give you a few points that I believe constitute faithfulness by God's definition. First of all, those who are faithful are those who feed. They're those who are feeding upon the Word of God. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, when he admonished, therefore laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. The American Standard there adds, grow thereby unto salvation. In other words, in the direction of eternal salvation. That's our goal, is eternal salvation, and we have to feed upon the Word as those who are faithful in order to grow toward that eternal salvation. We don't become stronger as children of God simply by the process of time. Someone can have been in the Lord's church 30 years and still be a babe in Christ unless that individual has applied himself or herself to feeding upon that Word and growing from milk to meat. Remember what the Hebrews writer said to some of those Hebrew Christians, when the time has come that you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And have become, what, those who need milk and not solid food or meat. So we must feed if we are to be among the faithful. But the faithful are also those who are focused. And they're focused on heaven, not on the things of this earth, but they're focused on heaven. Colossians 3, one beginning, the Apostle Paul said, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you what? You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so we are to be focused on the heavenly. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy the things of this world that in and of themselves are good and right and proper. Doesn't mean that we can't cherish and treasure family relationships, and especially the relationships with the family of God, but we must concentrate our focus upon the heavenly. Remember, John said, "Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And then he added something quite significant. He said, "And the world is passing away." Present tense. The world is passing away. He didn't say the world will pass away. He said the world is passing away with its lust. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, the second law of thermodynamics actually confirms what John wrote about the world passing away, because the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of entropy, says that we're winding down. The universe is like a giant clock that's been wound and it's running down. And isn't it interesting that that's how John worded that by inspiration? The world is passing away. So the question would be, how much sense does it make for us to attach ourselves so firmly to the things of this world that are passing away before our very eyes, though they're not perceivable to the naked eye, rather than to attach ourselves to that which will never pass away, the spiritual things that will be there for all eternity? So, the faithful are those who feed, and the faithful are those who are focused. But the faithful are also, according to 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 5, they're farsighted. We are farsighted people. And that relates to some extent to the idea of being focused, but we're focused on the far, not on the near. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 5, and those beautiful Christian graces that are enumerated there, Peter says, "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith," which shows us that what? Faith is the foundational characteristic. Now let's add to that foundation. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Then he says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted," as the New King James says, "even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Therefore, brethren, be diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You know what 2 Peter 1, 5 and following those eight virtues are, those eight graces? That's a spiritual insurance policy, if you think about it. That is a spiritual insurance policy. Because after he enumerates those graces and says, if these things are yours and abound, you will what? Neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. You will never stumble. He didn't say you couldn't stumble, but he says if these graces are yours and you're abounding in these graces, that's your spiritual insurance policy. Why would I not want to spend a great deal of time trying to abound in those beautiful Christian graces? That's farsightedness. But also the faithful are forgiving. Ephesians 4:32 summarizes that beautifully for us, because there Paul says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you." If we've been forgiven, we certainly need to be forgiving, don't we? But there is a distinction between having a forgiving spirit and extending forgiveness. And God does not extend forgiveness unless one, what, meets his terms of forgiveness. Therefore, we can't forgive others unless they meet God's terms in order to be forgiven. But even if we can't extend actual forgiveness because they will not repent, we should still have a forgiving spirit and do all that we can to elicit that repentance so that we can then extend that forgiveness. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 17:3, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." What if he won't repent? Well, the opposite is obviously true. Jesus would have said, if he won't repent, you can't forgive him. But you still should have a forgiving spirit, never holding a grudge, and always desirous of the forgiveness that can be extended when those who are in sin are willing to come away from that sin. The child of God, the one who's faithful, will be forgiving. But you know, he'll also be forgetful. The faithful child of God is forgetful. And I know that some of us who are older probably understand what forgetful means. We're not talking about forgetting where the car keys are or something of that nature. We're talking about forgetful in the sense of forgetting those things of the past that could hinder our present service. And Paul summarized it, of course, beautifully for us in Philippians 3:13-14, when he said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Forget the sins of the past if they've been forgiven. Don't let your past sins hinder your present service. Sometimes we're harder on ourselves than the Lord is in terms of forgiving ourselves. If we've truly repented of sin, then it's gone, forgotten by God. But don't let your past successes as well, because we can't rest on our laurels at all. And that brings us to our next point about the faithful. The faithful are fatigued. The faithful are those who are fatigued. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll illustrate it this way. A very godly elder under whom I had the privilege of serving years ago in Chattanooga would pray quite often in his public prayers, "Lord, wear us out in your service and then take us home." I've never forgotten that expression. "Lord, wear us out in your service and then take us home." Now, when I was a child, being worn out meant something different. And my mother and daddy both wore me out time and again, and I deserved every one of those whippings. But he wasn't talking about being worn out in that sense. He was talking about being worn out, fatigued, serving faithfully until death, not until retirement. The Christian has no retirement policy. No, I realize that things occur in our lives physically and otherwise that hinder our service in our later years where we can't do what we once did. But as long as we are capable of doing something for the Lord, we need to do something for the Lord. That is all that we can do. Hebrews 4:11 in the King James says, "Let us labor to enter into that rest." There is no passage that says, "Let us rest to enter into that rest." But let us give diligence, as the New King James says, or labor to enter into that rest. You know, it's interesting to me that the denominational world spends so much time, works so hard to eliminate works from the Christian's life, supposedly. And you know what I'm talking about. You mention works to a denominationalist, and generally you're going to get a response that, no, we cannot work in order to go to heaven. We can't work. There is no work required. Actually, the Christian life is a life of works from beginning to end, and I can prove it from Scripture. In Ephesians 2:8 beginning, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For by grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And then he says, verse 9, "not of works, lest anyone should boast." But stop right there. And he tells us the kind of works that he says are no good. "Not of works, lest anyone should" what? "Boast." In other words, not my works by which I could boast about salvation and claim to have earned it. That's an impossibility. He would also eliminate, as in the Roman letter, very effectively, any work of the law of Moses as being effective, because that law has been nailed to the cross. And so Paul's treatise in Romans primarily dealt with the fact that that old law and the works of the law could never earn one salvation. It had to point to Christ, the new covenant and the new law. But to say that all works are eliminated is to go too far. Because after he says in verse 9, as we've just cited, not of works lest anyone should boast, the very next stroke of the pen, verse 10, he writes this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. When did you experience being created in Christ Jesus? When you obeyed the gospel. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. There's the beginning of the Christian life, and Paul says it's a life of work, but works that God has set forth in his word. But I said it's a life of works from beginning to end. What about the end? Revelation 14:13. John writes, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, yes, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Works from the beginning, Ephesians 2:10, to the end, Revelation 14:13. How ironic it is that the denominational world works so hard to eliminate works when the scripture teaches that the right kind of work is absolutely essential from the beginning of the Christian life all the way to its end. So the faithful needs to be fatigued, working to the end the works that God has ordained, working the righteousness that God has set forth in his word. Isn't that what Peter perceived at the household of Cornelius when he said, truly I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. But then, the final characteristic of the faithful is that the faithful must finish. Not only must they feed and be focused and farsighted and forgiving and forgetful and fatigued, but they have to finish. They have to finish. There's no question about the fact that early Christians, many of them stood before kings and rulers, pagan rulers, and were given a choice. And that choice was this, deny or die. Deny the Lord Jesus Christ right here and now, or die 5 minutes from now. And I dare say that there were probably those, maybe many of them, who denied in order to temporarily save their physical lives. But I also know that there were a great many who would not deny and who went to their deaths with a song of praise on their lips because they understood they had to finish. They had to finish. Paul understood it, didn't he? When he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:6 beginning, for I'm already being poured out, as the New King James puts it, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. It's here, it's coming, it's close. Already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And aren't you glad he added, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. But we've got to finish. Just as the Lord, through John the Apostle, told the church at Smyrna, do not fear the things that are about to come, he said. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Do not fear these things. The devil's going to throw you, some of you, into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. And that's not literally 10 days. It means it's going to last a while. But he said, be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So, who are the faithful? They are those who feed and who are focused, farsighted, forgiving, forgetful, fatigued, but they have to finish. We go further in our sentence. Heaven is the future home of the few who are faithful, where they will be free. Freedom is a precious commodity, and we enjoy it in this country. And it is not enjoyed in many other countries. We know that. But we do enjoy that freedom, and we hope and we certainly pray that we'll always have that freedom. But we also, if we're Christians tonight, have an even greater freedom than we do as citizens of the United States. But in Christ, as citizens of the kingdom, we have a freedom in Christ. Freedom from the law of Moses, which could not save. Freedom from the guilt of sin. Freedom from the penalty of sin. Freedom from the consequences of sin. It's a freedom that far exceeds our individual freedoms as Americans. And Paul wrote to the Galatian letter to the Galatian Christians who were about to be seduced to give up their freedom in Christ and go back to that old law. And he admonished in Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage," that old law. And we need to fully appreciate the freedom we have in Christ. But what about heaven? Heaven will be an even greater, perfect, eternal freedom, because there will not be that sorrow, there will not be that suffering, there will not be that loss that we have experienced, and if we'll experience in this life, if we live long enough, to some degree or another, that will all be gone. That'll all be gone, because we're promised, are we not, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21 and verse 4. And how long will that freedom last? That's the last word in the sentence. Forever. Heaven is the future home of the few who are faithful, where they will be free forever. Matthew 25:46, near the end of that treatise where Jesus projected himself forward to the judgment, he said, "And these," those on the left, "shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous," those on the right, "into eternal life." What's the difference between everlasting and eternal in that verse? Nothing at all. Both from the same original word, and they both mean exactly the same. The duration of heaven will be the same as the duration of hell. Both will be eternal. That's a sobering thought if you're not prepared for heaven, but a comforting thought if you are. But one thing is for sure. No man or woman will go to heaven whose heart is not already there. No man or woman will go to heaven whose heart is not already there. We're about to ask a question in song. Is your heart right with God? If so, your heart is in heaven. But if you're tied to this earth, to the extent that you've never obeyed the gospel, because you're still a part of the kingdom of Satan, tragically, that can all change this very night. If you'll express your belief in Christ by repenting of sin, confessing Him, and being buried in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And if you've done that, but your heart is no longer right with God, it can be made right again as soon as you're willing to change a no to a yes and to confess as publicly as the sin has been committed your repentance for that sin. And we'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive. As we stand to sing, will you come?
Have thine affections been